see everyone once again this evening, I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. While you're turning there, my computer's working slow for some reason tonight. The PowerPoint seems to be delayed, so when I click it, it may be a few seconds before it shows up. So just bear with me. James chapter 1. I want to especially look at verses 19 and 20 there for a short while this evening, and ultimately make some application of the principles found there in those two verses. But in order to get to that point, I want us to consider the context of James chapter 1. James is an epistle which has so many things that are being considered. It's a very practical epistle. But one of the continuing themes that we see throughout this epistle is faith under trials, faith under tribulation. And that's how the first chapter of James begins. We are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. And that concept is addressed throughout the first chapter of James, and as I mentioned, all the way through to the fifth chapter of James in various degrees. But one of the things addressed in James chapter 1 is this understanding that no evil or temptation or trial or tribulation comes from God Himself. And that's explained in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. In order to further emphasize this point, that this doesn't come from God, don't blame God, that actually God is the one you're to turn to receive strength during such tribulation, during such trial. The writer of James goes on to discuss in verse 7 what actually does come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. And that is all inclusive. Anything that is good, anything that is perfect, both physical and spiritual, it comes from God, and He deserves our praise because of those blessings. But the most notable blessing, especially as we consider it as children of God, is found in verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is the salvation of our souls that we receive, the transformation of our inward man to become like the divine nature and have a hope of heaven for eternity. God transforms us. He begets us. We are born of His Spirit. And that comes from Him, and it's ultimately accomplished through His word of truth. John 3 and verse 5, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He told him, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And along that same line, in 1 Peter 1:22, we read that they had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives, abides, and abides forever. The way in which we become children of God, the way in which we are transformed, and the way in which we ultimately can overcome trials and tribulation is being transformed and born again by the Word of God in all its power and in all its glory. And this is kind of the prerequisites to obedience to the gospel and receiving the remission of sins. And that's seen in verses 19 and 20. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I want to suggest to you that those three characteristics, those three qualities, being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, are necessary. They must be present within any individual who is going to be saved by the Word of God. God has the power. God is the one who saves. God is the one who transforms. But just like we understand that we're saved by grace through faith, there is God's part and man's part. We've got to receive that word in such a way that would cause us to do what it says and ultimately receive the blessings from it. And you've got to be swift to hear it. You've got to be slow to speak and reply to God with regard to the things He's required of us. And you've definitely got to be slow to wrath with regard to what He requires of us. The individuals who are not transformed by the Word of God, most notably in the Scriptures, the Pharisees and those Jews that rejected Jesus and wanted to hold on to the old law, they were not swift to hear. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They were not slow to speak. They spoke out against the gospel instead of searching the Scriptures and finding those things to be so. And they certainly were not slow to wrath. And so those must be present in order for us to be begotten of God by the Word of truth. But logically, they have to be present continually as we go throughout our life, because we are initially born of God by obeying the Word of truth. And in order to receive salvation and grow in the divine nature and become more and more like God and closer to God, we have to continue to devour that word daily. We've got to study it, and we've got to continually obey it. And in order for that to occur, we have to have these qualities that are the qualities ultimately of any child of God. We have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I want to consider those three this evening. As we get to each point, I want to look at it in relation to two things, in relation to God and in relation to man. We've got to be swift to hear and our relationship with God and ultimately His Word. We see this in the following verses, 22 through 25. Consider being swift to hear, being eager to hear. And when that word of God sounds forth, not turning away from it, not jumping to conclusions and speaking rashly, but waiting and listening. That listening and that hearing that ultimately leads to salvation and is pleasing to God is described by James. Verse 22 of chapter 1, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We're not just to be swift to hear in the sense of those sound waves going through our ears. We've got to be swift to hear in the sense of not being a forgetful hearer, not being a negligent hearer, a passive hearer, but an active hearer. Those words are taken to heart and we put them to action. The Word of God exists for a reason, not just for us to read it and go through the motions, but for us to actually process that information and for us to apply that to our lives. This is seen in Matthew 13 and verse 9 when Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's talking about taking action with regard to the Word of God. This is necessary because this hearing of the Word of God produces faith. We read in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that faith is ultimately necessary because without it, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. In order for us to grow closer to God and ultimately be pleasing to Him, we have to be swift to hear. Consider the 119th Psalm and that expanse of verses which ultimately considers the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And there's so many details concerning such, and there's so much of a mindset that this psalmist expresses toward God's Word. Notice in the 105th verse of that psalm, he says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Contrary to the consensus of this present age, morality is not subjective. Morality is tied up into God's eternal and unchangeable character and nature. Morality is defined by God. And so when you've got moral light and you've got immoral darkness, the only way in which we can navigate through this dark world, knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong, knowing how to apply these things and receiving the wisdom which sheds light on our path so we do not stumble, is to be swift to hear God's word. It is impossible to make it through this life untainted and pure, without blemish and blameless before God ultimately in the end, if we do not give time to heeding His word. In the 11th verse of this same psalm, the psalmist said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It was necessary to hear God's word and be swift to hear God's word initially to become a child of God. But if we want to continue to grow in that, we've got to be swift to hear continually. Consider as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, the sustenance that we receive from God's word. In the scripture, there are often parallels drawn between physical life and spiritual life, physical man and spiritual man. We see that in the parables that are given by Jesus. They are physical truths that illustrate spiritual principles and truths. And it's the same thing with regard to the man and food and sustenance, which causes growth, which causes strength. We have to eat every day. We have to drink every day. We have to gain that sustenance in order to continue on. It's fuel for our bodies. And the same is true with God's word in relation to our inner man, our spirit, our soul. We've got to take in that sustenance, and the only sustenance that is available for us and is sufficient for us is God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter wrote, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We understand that these individuals here, as Peter is writing to, are newborn babes, as he mentions there in verse 2. And it is that pure milk of the word, the fundamental principles of the gospel that they're to desire. But even those who are mature in the faith are still to have such a craving and such a hunger that is compared to a newborn babe who desires his mother's milk. They have to eat. They have to receive that sustenance. And there is a continual feeding that is ongoing in that child's life as they grow. They need it. And we as Christians need it as well. We might remember in John the 6th chapter when Jesus performed the miracle of turning those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into an abundant supply of food for the 5,000 that were in his midst. These individuals ate, and these individuals had Jesus leave them, and they followed him and tried to find him, not because of the sign that was the miracle that showed he had what is necessary for eternal life, but because they wanted to be filled with physical food. Remember Jesus' answer to them in verse 27 of John 6, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." We consider that these individuals, they were seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. One of the reasons they were seeking Jesus is because they knew they need physical sustenance. Not just every other day, not just sometimes, but every single day. And they wanted Jesus to give them more fish and more bread. What Jesus is showing them is what is more important is spiritual food. And just like physical food is daily, our spiritual food is daily. We wouldn't go a day without eating on purpose if we could help it any. We shouldn't go a day without receiving sustenance from God's word. We need to be swift to hear God's word daily. But also swift to hear in regard to our relationship with fellow men. And this is understandable as we are to be before God, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It is logical that He wants us to react and associate with our fellow human beings who are created in the image of God in many of the same ways. We're to be swift to hear with regard to our brethren. Galatians, the 6th chapter in verse 1, talks about our helping one another in spiritual endeavors. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our ears must be consistently open. We must be swift to hear those around us in the church. Are there signs of a need? Are there signs of a struggle with which we can help them bear their load? We've got to have our ears open. We've got to try to listen first instead of crying out for others to cater to you and your needs. You need to consider others. And as everyone is being considerate of each other, each and every person is going to be taken care of. But we've got to be swift to hear. Consider also verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We often make these points concerning having our eyes open, our eyes peeled. What do you see? Do you see opportunities? But the same comes with our ears. We've got to have our ears open and be swift to hear those things which are indicators to our brethren or even those in the world who need help, who we can ultimately aid in some particular fashion. Consider especially what Paul does and gives an example of doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verses 8 and 9. He told those individuals that I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me and there are many adversaries. He's saying, this was my intention, my plans to come to you, but I'm going to tarry until Pentecost in Ephesus. I'm not going to leave as soon as I thought I would or as I told you I was going to leave. I'm going to stay because while I've been here, I've heard some things. I've been swift to hear the gospel call, the need for individuals to know God's word and to be born of God's word. There were opportunities present. There was an open door there. If the Apostle Paul was just swift to speak in whatever it was that he was planning to do, instead of swift to hear what others needed and saw that open door of opportunity, many individuals would have been neglected concerning the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul also noticed that there are many adversaries in Ephesus. It's likely that he heard false doctrine, that he heard this religious influence that was not pure and undefiled religion, and he was going to stand up for the truth of God's word, and he was going to take advantage of that opportunity, and he was going to teach others about the true God of the universe. We need to be swift to hear and listen for those opportunities. Listen for those in the world that are crying out for our help, and we need to take advantage of such opportunities. Secondly, in James, the first chapter, he told us that we are to be slow to speak, swift to hear, but slow to speak. And consider this in relation to God, ultimately in this context, as we noted before, with regard to suffering, with regard to trials and tribulations. Something bad happens to us, or we're pulled away by this temptation, and we don't want to sin, but it's weighing down on us. Perhaps we are one of those individuals who is on the precipice of succumbing to temptation, like we read in Galatians the sixth chapter. And we get so frustrated with our struggles that we jump to a conclusion that it's God's fault and we speak out against God, or we complain and we murmur. I want to suggest to you that we need to be slow to speak in those situations. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We've got to be slow to speak. You've heard it said before that there's a reason we're created with two ears and one mouth. We need to listen more than we speak. We need to be swifter to hearing than we are to speaking. We need to be prudent with our speech. Consider Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, verses 2-5. We're getting a lot of good out of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 today. We looked at this text a few times this morning. We'll look at a few verses that we didn't get to this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. Solomon writes, do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And I want to pause there before getting to verse 4 and 5. There are so many in the world who are so swift to speak instead of thinking about their words and considering what they're going to say. They speak before they even can process their own thoughts. And this is a lot of times true with regard to their handling of the Word of God or even with regard to their praying to God Himself. And instead of being deliberate with their prayer, instead of being thoughtful with their prayer, they're quick to speaking without thinking about what they're going to say. And what occurs oftentimes because they don't think about what they're going to say is irreverent things come out of their mouth. Things which they should not utter. We need to be careful about that. You hear it in the denominations. You can almost always tell whether an individual is a member of the church or a member of the denominations by their prayer in a public setting. What does it sound like? What are some of the phrases that they use, and how do they approach prayer? Do they call God a holy and righteous Father, or do they call Him their daddy or the big guy upstairs? He says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Let your words be few. Don't be rash with your mouth. We just are quick to speak without thinking about what we are going to say, without being careful about our words. Eventually, our folly is going to be manifest. Verse 3 talks about with much activity comes a dream. You work and you work and you work all day. And what that does is tire you down to the extent that you need to rest. And you dream. That's what he's saying. And that's the same concept as a fool's voice is known by his many words. If you talk and you talk and you talk and you just run your mouth all of the time without thinking and giving any thought to the content of your speech, people are going to see your folly. Fools do that. Fools speak before they think. Consider also verse 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. How many times have we jumped to a promise made to God without even thinking about the gravity of that promise, without even thinking about the commitment that is included in such a promise, without even thinking about the difficulties that it will entail? Solomon's not saying, don't promise God that you're going to be righteous. He's saying, before you promise God anything, think about it. Count the cost. Weigh it in your mind and in your heart. One of the first people that comes to mind when we think about this is impetuous Peter. How many times did he say something without thinking about it? He wasn't slow to speak. He was swift to speak. He wasn't swift to hear. He didn't consider the things that he was saying. He just said them. And it's not that he was insincere. He was just unwise in his impetuous nature. He said, I'll die for you, Jesus. But if he had really taken time to consider all of what Jesus has said before, if he had really taken time to consider exactly what he was promising in those words, he might have thought before saying them. He might have kept his mouth shut. I'll not deny you, Jesus. And of course, he denied him. We reach the end of John's gospel, and Jesus is talking to Peter, and he is shown to have learned his lesson. Do you love me, Peter? And he asks him those things three times, and you've got two different words for love there. The love that is the higher love, the devotion of love, this agape love, this love that is sacrificial, not just merely the affection. Peter wouldn't answer with that love. He answered with the affection. You know that I care about you. You know that I have that affection for you. But he didn't make the same mistake he made before by having his britches too big for him and saying that he was capable of these great feats. I'll not deny you. I'll die for you. I'll do anything for you. He learned his lesson. If you make a vow to God, make sure before you ever make that vow, before you ever make that promise, that you've understood the gravity of that promise, that you've counted the cost, that you've considered how difficult it may be to live up to that and to pay that vow. And if you don't have that confidence, don't make that promise. And like I said before, Solomon is not saying don't be confident in your faithfulness. He's not saying don't make those promises to God that you're going to be faithful, but when you make them, think about them first and consider what you're actually saying and mean it when you say it. Consider also our need to be slow to speak in relation to man. James, the third chapter, talks about the tongue. And this is this whole concept, hold your tongue. Think about what you're going to say before you say it. And James chapter 3 is ultimately about the tongue, but specifically it is about teaching. And he begins that chapter by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." He goes on to say, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Perfect, not meaning flawless, of course. Perfect meaning complete. He's mature if he's able to keep from stumbling in word. He's not saying don't teach at all. He's not saying you should never have the desire to become a teacher. He's not discouraging individuals to grow in the word to the point where they can explain God's word more fully to others and help them along in the gospel and in their walk of faith. He's saying, think about it first. Consider how important it is to know the doctrine, to know the material, to know God's word, not having a doubt. You don't get up and teach God's word if you have a doubt about what you're teaching. You get up and teach God's word when you are confident about what you are going to say. You've tested it, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. You've searched the scriptures to find out whether these things are so. You've been thorough in it, and only then should you take that step to teach. There are many individuals who should never, ever, in any situation and to any degree, in any platform, take the position of a teacher simply because they don't want to put forth the effort. This is what James is saying. Be slow to speak. There are some individuals, and this is probably at the heart of James' point that he's making here, that there are some individuals that they want to be teachers not because they have a love for others, not because they have a love for God, not because they have a love and a passion for God's word and the proclamation of it, but because teachers are in the public eye. Teachers are seen by others, and others look up to teachers. And you can see that with regard to even the Corinthian letters. In 1 Corinthians, they were divisive, and there were sects among the Corinthians. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And it wasn't the teacher's fault, it was the mindset of the Corinthians. They were playing preacheritis, we might say. Some individuals just want to teach to have that notoriety, to be in the public eye, to be in that setting. Those individuals need to think about what their true desire is in teaching God's word. And when they've made that understanding, made that decision, they've reached that conclusion, they've got to put in the work. You're going to be judged for what you teach. You'll cause many to stumble by one false word that comes from your mouth. Teaching is a serious matter. And we as Christians, even going into the world and teaching those in the world, we need to gather our thoughts, know the material, and then teach it to others. Consider also in James chapter 4 and verse 11 another reason to be slow to speech. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There was one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Once again, the condemnation and the warning is not against judging, period. It's against the type of judging and the motive behind the judging. People often turn to passages like this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, of course, judge not that you be not judged, and say all judging is forbidden. But there is a righteous judgment Jesus spoke about in his ministry. And that has to do with judging not according to appearance, but judging according to the truth, both of God's word and what is before you. And so instead of jumping to judgments and espousing those judgments and being verbal immediately with those judgments, we've got to think, first of all, what's our motive in this judgment? Are we speaking evil of one another? Or is this a judgment like we see in Galatians chapter 6 that we alluded to earlier? There's a weak individual who's been overtaken in a trespass. I've judged that this individual is in sin and is in need, and I am a spiritual person, and I'm going to go and restore that individual in a spirit of gentleness. I'm making a judgment for the betterment of that individual's soul. Or are you making the judgment, even if that individual is guilty, even if your judgment is true, are you making that judgment simply for the sake of taking pleasure in condemning him before others? For maligning him? For speaking evil of him? Or is that judgment with a positive and loving motive? But secondly, when you make that judgment, are you placing yourself in the seat of the lawgiver who is the God of the universe? He made the law. Are you judging according to his law? Are you using his word to judge without ulterior motive and without personal opinion? Is it objective or is it subjective? Are you making something up or did God say this? We've got to think about our judgments before we make them, especially before we spew them out of our mouth. There are several things that are matters of indifference to God, which individuals have strong opinions about. They need to be slow to speak in those matters. Is it a matter that God has disclosed to us through inspiration? Is it a judgment that comes from pure motives? If not, we need to close our mouths. Along these same lines, in Proverbs chapter 15, in verse 1, wisdom tells us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We need to be characterized as Christians, as individuals who actually process their thoughts before they let them come out. Because oftentimes the first thing that comes to mind is not the first thing that we should say. It's not even anything that we should ever say. Is this going to foment strife? Is this going to cause an individual to bubble up with wrath and fly off the handle? And while that's that own individual's problem, they need to control themselves. You can be the individual who is the catalyst in such a situation. Is what you are going to say, does it in any way have any possibility of provoking this individual to wrath or any other emotion that is going to cause them to stumble and fall short of God's glory? We've got to screen our words. We've got to not be politically correct, but scripturally correct. Is our speech seasoned with salt? Is it going to lead to others' benefit? Along these same lines in the sixth chapter of Proverbs, he says that these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And in verse 19, he mentions a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, this can happen in two ways. It is deliberate. You want to cause trouble. And there are individuals who just, they revel in drama and they want these things to occur. Sowing discord, even telling a lie and producing gossip or saying something that might be true, but is it going to impart grace to the hearers? Is it going to help anyone, or is it just going to sow discord? God tells us that brethren are to dwell together in unity. And it's a wonderful thing when that occurs. And he hates. It is an abomination to him when an individual is swift to speak, doesn't think about what they're going to say, and says something that ultimately causes strife among brethren. We've got to be slow to speak in our relation to man. And lastly, in James, the first chapter, in verses 19 and 20, we are to be slow to wrath. Consider the comparison between Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and the response of the Sanhedrin Council and Stephen's, or in the response of the crowd, and Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 in the response of the Sanhedrin Council. I want us to note that there are differences, but there are similarities. Stephen says in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have not received the law, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and have not kept it." This is Stephen's message to these individuals. You're shutting yourself off. You're not being swift to hear God's word. You are individuals who have their ears covered. You are unclean and unwilling to receive the direction of the Holy Spirit. And you're just as guilty of your ancestors who killed the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and ultimately prophesied concerning the Messiah. Because you've killed the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You put him to death. Verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." In verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when he had said, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin,' in verse 60, he fell asleep." He died. They killed him. If they had been slow to wrath and swift to hear, they really wanted to know what God's will was so they could apply it to their lives and be changed and receive salvation, they wouldn't have ran at him. They wouldn't have stoned him. This would have affected their heart in a way that caused them discomfort, but they would have changed and they would have allowed themselves to be comforted by the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus. But instead, they bubbled up in wrath. But we consider the difference in Acts chapter 2. The message is the same for the most part. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Saying it in a little bit different words, we don't know the exact tone. When you read that message in Acts chapter 7, you can imagine Stephen's voice raising with his passion, proclaiming the truth. And perhaps his frustration, but those punctuation marks are not inspired. They're supplied by the translators. The message is pretty much the same. You killed God's Son. You killed the Messiah, which was the whole purpose of your coveted Old Testament to bring you to Jesus, who is the Christ, and you killed him. When they heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were slow to wrath. You know, there's a possibility that some of those in that crowd who did ask, "What shall we do?" and did take action and receive the remission of sins and their baptism and repentance, there's a possibility that their first thought when they heard Peter accuse them of killing the Son of God, that their first reaction would have been to deny this and to burst forth with wrath. Perhaps go to cause physical harm to Peter and the rest of the apostles, but maybe they were slow to that wrath. Maybe they thought, well, let's consider this. Consider what he said. Consider my life and where I am. Do I want to obey God or do I want to do what I want to do? We need to be slow to wrath like those individuals on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and be willing to do what God would have us to do. Also in that same context of experiencing trials, experiencing tribulation, consider Job and what his wife told him to do and what his reaction was. He lost his family, he lost his land, he lost his livestock, he lost so many things, and now he had lost his health. This is when he was given the boils and he scraped them with potsherds. Verse 9 of Job 2, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." That's the worldly reaction to suffering. It must be God's fault. He is, after all, omnipotent, meaning there's nothing that he can't do, there's nothing that he can't change. It is completely within his capabilities to ease my suffering. It is completely in his capability to foresee my suffering and stop it from ever happening, so it must be his fault. And people have outbursts of wrath toward God. Curse God and die. But he said to her in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Earlier in chapter 1 and verse 20, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You're slow to wrath. You consider what you initially might have wanted to say, what initially entered your heart. You don't have a quickness to expressing that thought. You're slow. You think about it. And instead of outbursting with that wrath, you take time to gather your thoughts and you realize, wait, that's not the proper reaction. And you know, the more and more we go through that process of being slow to speak and slow to wrath and instead swift to hear, it's not going to take as long to understand what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Oh, this is my initial thought. Wait, let's suppress that and think about this for a while. And then, okay, this is what I should do. Immediately, eventually, as we mature, we understand the reaction that God would expect from us. We need to be slow to wrath. And this is also, of course, something that we need to have with regard to our relationship with fellow men. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33 mentions Moses and alludes to that situation in the wilderness when they came upon the rock the second time and they were murmuring and complaining because of their lack of water. His sister Miriam had just died and he had been wandering through the wilderness all of this time, and they're complaining and complaining and complaining despite the provision of God and the continual trust that they should have had in him because of his actions. And he had enough. The psalmist remembers this in verse 32 of Psalm 106. "They angered him," that is, angered God, "also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips." Remember, Moses not only struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it, but he said, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels?" He arrogated himself to the position of the one who is actually able to bring forth this water, when in reality he was merely a piece in this whole practice of God and providing for the children of Israel. God could have chosen anyone else. He chose Moses, but Moses was not chosen because of his abilities, because of his power. If anything, he was chosen because of his inabilities, as we remember reading the excuses of Moses, and God chose him so that he would be glorified. We read of that concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what led to Moses and his outburst of wrath, instead of being slow to wrath, was the inconsistency and disobedience of the nation of Israel. I think that sometimes we can fall into that situation with regard to our relationship with members of the church or friends or family members who are Christians as well. We see them misbehave, and we do truly have a desire that their soul be saved. We are concerned for their spiritual well-being, but we also have this great concern that God is glorified, that He is revered by all men. And we have that righteous indignation when individuals disregard him and are irreverent in his sight and just completely are indifferent concerning his will and what he desires for us as his creation. What we need to understand is that's not permission for us to fly off the handle Because as James says in James 1 and verse 20, that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Moses was irritated because of something that should have irritated anyone who had a reverence for God. They're complaining against God. They're not thankful to God for all that He's done for them. They don't have a reverence for God at this particular time in their wilderness wanderings. They rarely ever did display any kind of reverence, even in mere action or lip service. And you've got Moses, a man of great faith, a man of meekness, who's had enough, and he allows it to push him to sin himself. We can't let that happen. We've got to keep our cool. We've got to consider what is going on. We've got to suppress those emotions and make rational decisions. Someone might say, well, Jesus, He went into the temple with a whip of cords and He drove out the money changers. He flipped tables. He was completely justified in what He did, of course. It was righteous indignation, but I want to consider Jesus didn't fly off the handle at that time. In fact, John in his gospel, John chapter 2 is where it's recorded, it said that He went and made a whip of cords and then went into the temple. That took deliberation. Jesus didn't just walk by someone who was doing something wrong and all of a sudden in an outburst of wrath and sinning with His anger, flip tables and turn them over and beat people or anything like that. This was a deliberate action taken. This was a point in His ministry where He would teach individuals, that He would defend His God, that He would show what reverence truly is, and that the temple is a holy place and should not be treated as a place that is common for trading and for any kind of market. It's God's house. Jesus had a purpose in that. We cannot allow the disobedience of others and the inconsistency of others to allow ourselves to have an outburst of wrath. Consider also 1 Peter the second chapter, when Jesus is given by Peter as an example of enduring affliction, enduring wrongdoing, without having an outburst of wrath, being slow to wrath. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 2 says, "This is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." We need to be slow to wrath in these situations, even when we are wrongfully mistreated and we are suffering wrongfully. We are doers of good, workers of righteousness, and we are submitting to God's will, and that causes us to suffer. And this is going to happen. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've got to be slow to wrath. Jesus endured it. We're expected to follow His example. And ultimately, we are to commit ourselves to the righteous judge in heaven, who ultimately will render unto each one according to his deeds. In the end, we've got to understand and trust in His judgment, not taking it into our own hands. And so these are three qualities that are necessary, firstly, to be born of God, to be born of God's Word, to be brought forth as children of God. But these are qualities that need to continually be present in our life as Christians. We can't please God unless we are slow to speak, slow to wrath, and swift to hear. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, what you have to do is lay aside all preconceived notions. You've got to lay all aside all of your utmost desires. That's what repentance is. Repent of your sins. You've got to be swift to hear what God would require of you. Don't reply in such a rash fashion. Don't bubble up with wrath and anger, but submit to Him and follow Him and receive forgiveness of your sins. You do that by submitting to Him in the watery graves of baptism and having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. If you have not done that this evening, we give you an opportunity to do so. And if you have, but you need any spiritual assistance, we are here for you this evening. Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.